The college protests keep getting crazier, and then fascinating perspective on happiness and contentment from Dwight Schrute. You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Wednesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on this first day of May. It's May Day. It's the first of May. Spring has sprung. It's beautiful outside. When May comes, it feels like it is totally spring. Summer is in front of us, and it is an exciting time here in the Chicagoland area. Hope that you're doing well. If you've missed any of our shows this week, go get the podcast wherever it is you get your podcast. Just subscribe, rate, and review. You can also find us online at 1160hope.com, Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Common Good Talks. There's a lot going on in the world today, but one of the places I want to start is those college protests, right? Those college protests are just getting crazier and crazier. And there are a couple different things that I want to point out about them that are just nuts. So first of all, they're getting a little more brazen, dangerous. Over Columbia, you see them taking control of one of the halls. They're just getting just wild. And I don't know what to think of them. I do know what I think about the actions, but, you know, some people are very skeptical that these are just bad characters. I tend to lean on these are idealistic college kids who, quite frankly, don't really know much of what they speak. But there's a lot of different ways to look at this. But there were two things in particular that I saw that one that made me kind of roll my eyes and go, see, this is what we mean by there's not. Like, they just don't get what they're doing. Like, we talked about this earlier this week where, you know, some of the schools are considering or have already canceled graduation. And that's sad. That's crazy. And now it's like you start to see quotes where these students who are protesting literally calling for you know, overthrow. They're calling for all these crazy demands and then still wanting to be treated like students. And it's just a weird, weird concept. Let me give you an example. At a Columbia University, there's a press conference and one of the protest leaders was talking about food. Don't forget, they've now taken over this hall. But listen to what this girl says.
Why should the university be obligated to provide food to people who have taken over a building?
Well, first of all, we're saying that they're obligated to provide food to students who pay for a meal plan here.
But you mentioned that there was a request that food and water be brought in, unless I misunderstood.
To allow it to be brought in. I mean, well, I guess it's ultimately a question of what kind of community and obligation Columbia feels it has to its students. Do you want students to die of dehydration and starvation or get severely ill, even if they disagree with you? If the answer is no, then you should allow basic, I mean, it's crazy to say because we're on an Ivy League campus, but this is like basic humanitarian aid we're asking for. Like, could people please have a glass of water?
But they did put themselves in that very deliberately in that situation and in that position. So it seems like you're sort of saying, we want to be revolutionaries. We want to take over this building. Now, would you please bring us food and water?
Nobody's asking them to bring anything. We're asking them to not violently stop us from bringing in basic humanitarian aid.
They're stopping the delivery of food?
We are looking for a commitment from them that they will not stop it violently.
But they haven't stopped it yet.
I don't know to what extent it has been attempted, but we're looking for a commitment.
And the
The reporters are a bit incredulous, right? They're like, wait. You want to be a revolutionary who's taken over all of this stuff, but at the same time, you want them to make sure that they are delivering you food and that's what's going on. And the girl like didn't seem to understand the disconnect of what was going on there. Just really kind of wild. again, it kind of highlights, do they know what they're doing? What is actually happening? And then I would point you to our backyard here, Northwestern. I'm reading from the National Review. Northwestern cuts deal with encampment organizers, establishes full ride scholarship for Palestinian students. After 5 days of anti-Israel demonstrators occupying Deering Meadow on Northwestern University's campus, Northwestern President Michael Schill and the rest of the university's leadership decided to accede to several of the protesters' demands. While not committing to divesting its endowment from companies that do business in Israel and ending partnerships with Israeli institutions, the university released a list of concessions in a statement Monday afternoon in exchange for the removal of the encampment on the lawn. Most notable among these concessions is a promise to offer a full-ride scholarships to Palestinian students and guaranteed faculty job for Palestinian academics. Here's the quote. The university will support visiting Palestinian faculty and students at risk, funding 2 faculty per year for 2 years, and providing full cost of attendance for 5 Palestinian undergraduates to attend Northwestern for the duration of their undergraduate careers. The university commits to fundraise to sustain the program beyond this current commitment. There's a lot more that go on in here, including student oversight of the university's partnerships with suppliers and investment of its endowment. Now, this feels to me like not a concession as much as rewarding bad behavior. And I think that's the danger at play here. They form an encampment, and now what are you teaching these students? What is the institution teaching these students? Like, this feels like a dangerous precedent being set here by Northwestern, and I will see how it plays out. Maybe it was the right move, I suppose, but I doubt it. And I think I've hit that age now where I'm just like, a bit roll my eyes at what these students are doing and question whether they know what's going on. But hey, it's going to be fascinating to see where this all ends. What happens when summer vacation comes? That's what I'm curious about. What happens when summer break comes? So that's the big news right now. Now, you've also got other things that happened last night in the sports world. Did you see that crazy New York Knicks Philadelphia 76ers game? What a sign of what, again, sports teaches us, that you're never over till it's over. You're never out of it till it's over. The Philadelphia 76ers down 6 with 28 seconds left, miraculously tie it up, win in overtime. I don't know if it's more of a choke by the Knicks or a huge thing by the 76ers, but that series continues, right? It teaches us life lessons that you never know. You play the game until it's over. You never make assumptions, and that's what is happening. So lots going on in our world. But as we said, today is the 1st of May. Spring is upon us, and we're glad that you're here. I'm under a month until my daughter comes home. I've been talking for the last 3 months. She has been in Tunisia studying abroad. If you're in college or you have a college-age student, I couldn't. It's difficult, but I can't encourage you enough to consider studying abroad at some point in your 4 years. You're never going to have an opportunity to do something like that again in your life. And these programs are so good now that it is really fantastic. Fantastic. Madeline has been in Tunisia. She spent a little bit of time in Sicily. And the things she's telling us, the things she's experienced, the people she's met, the culture she's been immersed in, the family that she's lived with, the teaching that she sat under it's invaluable. We really do grow when we experience other cultures. We begin to understand things of even our faith when we are living in a culture where it's not our faith that is majority. And so I do think that this has challenged my daughter. It has grown her. I'm excited for her. Now I'm excited for her to come home. It's time. Because it is also a challenge for us as parents who aren't used to our children being away for many months. So she comes back at the end of May. Continue, if you would, be praying for her safety until her return. So anyway, that's my plug for studying abroad. So in the last 10 to 15 years, one of the most iconic shows that many, myself included, have seen every episode of is The Office. Right? The Office, it ran on NBC for many years. Now it's just streams and it's moved on to the next generation watches The Office. So you had many iconic characters in The Office. You had Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell. He was the focal point of The Office. You have Jim Halpert, played by John Krasinski, right? He's a major part. Pam Beasley, played by Jenna Fischer. And the fourth most main character, I'd say, because then you've got the ancillary characters, Creed or Stanley or Kevin or Oscar or Angela. You've got these kind of ancillary figures. But I'd say the fourth most main character was Dwight Schrute, played by Rainn Wilson. And he's one of the most memorable, I'll use the word again, iconic characters from not just this show, but any show in the last 10 to 15 years. So Rainn Wilson, with that in mind, did an interview, and I just want to play a minute and a half of it. Because in it, he speaks of being unhappy. That the time on The Office was actually, for much of it, was an unhappy time for him. And you might think to yourself, how in the world could that be? How could that be? Well, let's listen to why he says that was the case.
There were times on The Office that I really struggled because I really wasn't happy. Because it wasn't enough. Here I was on the greatest job that I could ever imagine, beyond my wildest dreams of that geeky chess playing, bassoon playing kid from suburban Seattle that, you know, walked around like a pimply serial killer, that I would be part of one of the great TV shows of all time. I mean, give me a break. And here I was getting paid like millions of dollars and playing one of the most memorable characters. And I'm getting nominated for awards and I'm working with the most beautiful family of actors and writers imaginable. And yet I was like, how come I can't get more movies? And why did my movie I did bomb? And why won't they make a deal with me? And I want to have this. And I want an office on Warner Brothers. And why can't I get a, you know? And I spent a lot of time, unnecessary time and angst and anguish in that anxious discontent.
He says his time on The Office was unhappy because basically he couldn't be in the moment. He says, I'm on one of the best shows there is, playing one of the most iconic characters and one of the most memorable characters there was. I'm getting paid millions of dollars, getting accolades that I had always dreamed of. He had basically hit what was his pinnacle as an actor. This is probably actors, 99.9% of them dream of having a character like Dwight Schrute. And he says, I wasn't happy. And then he says a haunting phrase, because it wasn't enough. And then he goes on to talk about he couldn't live in the moment. And he was asking, why am I not getting movies? Why is this bombing? Why? What's next? What's next? What's next? And so in this, I think, are two important faith lessons for us. Let's just talk about them. Rainn Wilson recently wrote a book about faith. I think he's coming to terms with a lot of these things. The first is this. It's a story of contentment. He says, I reached the pinnacle of my career and I could not be content with it. I needed to go, what's next? What's next? What's next? This is true for many of us where the carrot rings out there. The carrot hangs out there. What's next? Rainn Wilson should have been able just to live in the moment. I'm Dwight Schrute. I'm getting awards. People are
quoting me left and right. Like, I need to just enjoy this. But when our contentment, our identity, our satisfaction is not found in the right thing, then even this sort of success will not satisfy. And the second biblical point here that comes from this is, where is true joy found? It's found in our identity. And it's not enough for his identity to be of a famous actor. His contentment was not complete in that. We are told that it's in Christ that we find life and life to the full. Life abundant. That's when there is enough. Whether we are in plenty or want, whether we are have a lot or a little, that it's then that we are complete. Remember when Jim Carrey, you know, in the 90s, Jim Carrey was no bigger movie star than Jim Carrey. And he famously said, "I wish everybody would get everything they ever dreamed of, because then they would realize that it's not enough." It's the book of Ecclesiastes, friends. Where is true life found? Where is true contentment found? These are people we can learn from them who have hit the pinnacle of their careers. They made it. All the money, all the fame, everything. And in the end, it wasn't enough. To the point that Rainn Wilson can say, even in the midst of the best of the office, I wasn't happy. Because it didn't satisfy. Do you believe the words of Scripture that it's in Christ and Christ alone that true life and joy is found? That contentment is found? Until we believe that, we're going to keep searching rather than live out of our identity. Really powerful words there from Rainn Wilson. Good. So I learned a phrase, a new thing. I was reading an article about something called the hikikomori syndrome. Are you aware of the hikikomori, H-I-K-I-K-O-M-O-R-I, hikikomori syndrome? Because this is rapidly on the rise with people not leaving their house for 6 months. So it's across Japan. So, across Japan, approximately 1.5 million people live as recluses, withdrawing themselves from the outside world. Some even refuse to step outside of their homes. These people are known to have hikikomori syndrome. The cultural syndrome is spreading rapidly, with the use of social media exacerbating the country's loneliness problems. Research has shown that the COVID-19 pandemic has also been a significant contributor to this type of lifestyle. Hikikomori is defined as an extreme form of social isolation that can be influenced by several factors such as psychiatric conditions, societal pressures, negative peer experiences, poor family dynamics, maladaptive personality traits, and excessive internet use. People are considered hikikomori if they haven't left home. Listen to this. If they haven't left home for at least 6 months, they will show little interest in most activities, quitting working or dropping out of school in favor of staying indoors. They also will rely on their family without any plans to become independent. This term originated in Japan and was coined in the 1980s. The word hiki, H-I-K-I, means to withdraw, while the word komori means to be inside, referring to individuals who withdraw from society. A survey from 2022 revealed that around 1.46 million people, 1.46 million people in Japan between the ages of 15 and 64 exist as recluses. In addition, a 2019 survey uncovered that 613,000 adults between the ages of 40 and 64 are considered adult hikikomori. The study discusses the 80-50 phenomenon, which is when parents in their 80s are forced to take care of their children in their 50s. This is craziness. Furthermore, the syndrome is not just limited in Japan. It's prevalent in other places like Brazil, China, India, the United States, and some European countries. Now, a few of the challenges that hikikomori face are feelings of hopelessness, feelings of fear and fatigue from relationships. They can feel incompetent and feel like they're unable to function in the real world. Hikikomori is also marked by the fear of judgment and disappointing others. Another reason people shut themselves away from society is that loneliness is easier to deal with than trying to maintain relationships with people. With treatment, Hikikomori people can be reintegrated back into society. Parents can help their children by patiently encouraging them into small activities. The phenomenon of hikikomori has highlighted the importance of mental health awareness. It has also called attention to the long existing issues in society that have gone overlooked for many years. This is amazing. 1.46 million people in Japan alone live as recluses, withdrawing themselves completely. Friends, this is amazing. This term, this syndrome, hikikomori, but we're not talking about five people, a handful of people. We're talking about million plus. This is just dumb. I don't even know what to say about this, although let me try. Friends, the church, we as Christians must be able to hold up the value of community. We must be the people that hold up the importance of the one another. The social media world that we live in, we've read the surveys that here in America, loneliness is on the rise. Despondency and despair is on the rise. People are lonely, even though they are more connected. And the question is, what do we do about that? We have to go back to lived experience. We must go back to embodied connection and experience. And that's always been at the heart of the church. And so the church, I think, has an opportunity here to model for the world around us. Like, this is an extreme version, but just people who are more withdrawn. Ever since COVID-19, we live in a withdrawn culture. And I think there's an opportunity right now for people to say, for the church to say, no, let us show you the value of community. We read this a week or two ago that over 50% of people who have left the church said they would go back to church if somebody invited them. The church has an opportunity, even above, right off the bat. Like, eventually it's about our theology and belief system, but right off the bat, it could be about community. Let me invite you into this place. Let me invite you into this sweet community of people who care for one another, who love one another, who are there for one another, who are for one another. The Bible uses that phrase, one another, over and over and over again. One another, one another, one another. But do we as the church value this? Are we valuing embodied relationship, connectedness, not online stuff, not even just, disembodied the online, but are we valuing face-to-face? Are we valuing, I'm here for you, I will pray for you, I will care for you, I will be with you, I will support you? The one another's of Scripture. Let us, all, over and over and over again, our Christian faith is talked about in communal terms. And then we read stories like this and we go, our world is longing for this. Friends, across Japan, 1.5 million people not leaving their homes is crazy. But we live in a lonely world, a connected world, but a lonely world. And the question is, what will the church do about it? Will the church stand and say, no, there's something better? As we've been saying, today's the first day of May. The best thing that, my family at May, it's full of birthdays, my own, my wife's, My daughters, we're all within an 11-day window of one another. Mine's the first one coming up this weekend. The one that matters the most is our daughters, because that's what happens when you have kids. Also, it's a full-fledged baseball, softball season. Also, end of the school year coming. And my daughter, who has been away since January the 28th, well, she will be coming back at the end of this month, May 28th, and we cannot wait to have the whole family back together. It's just something when your family's out of town, when you're not used to it, that this has been a stretch. It's now we're over 3 months, a little bit less than a month to go. She comes back 4 weeks from yesterday. And you could continue to be praying for her as she finishes up studying abroad in Tunisia. And can't wait to have her back, Madeline, back this summer. So lots to look forward to in May. Hope that you are looking forward to things as well. All right, I want to talk about leadership. We got a presidential election about to come. And, you know, it gets you thinking about what is the role of good leadership? And I think one of the roles of a good leader is to bring a sense of calm. Whether it be a pastor of a church, when people get riled up, being the calming voice, whether it be a parent in the home, a teacher in the school, a boss, it's the job of a good leader to motivate, but also keep people's emotions down a little bit, keep people a little even keeled, to be the steadying force. And that's often been the role of the president, right? In the midst of great trials, in the midst of great hurdles or things facing the nation, the president is meant to be a leader and lead as a steadying force. I think back to George W. Bush at 9/11. Now, in the aftermath, you might think he might have done a lot of stuff wrong, but in the moment, he brought a sense of calm and steady to a nation that was shaken. But I don't feel like either of our current candidates, the president or the former president, do that. And there was a quote I read from former President Trump that I found disturbing, but also along this lines of calming things down. It does the opposite. Speaking to Time magazine, former President Trump said this. Let me read it. One of the quotes, a very long article. But this is one of the things that came out of the article. Trump tells Time magazine he doesn't rule out political violence if he loses the election. He said, I don't think we're going to have that. I think we're going to win. And if we don't win, you know, it depends. It always depends on the fairness of the election. So regardless of what you think, because we've talked about this often on this show, that I understand why people vote for President Trump. I understand why people vote for President Biden. I understand why people dislike President Trump. I understand why people dislike President Biden. This isn't about who you should or shouldn't vote for. But even if you're a supporter of Donald Trump, it should bother you that he basically in that quote said, if it's not a fair election in his mind, and I don't know that he'd ever call an election that he doesn't win fair. I'm not sure he ever has proven that he would say, I lost, therefore it was fair. I think fairness for him is him winning. And he says, if we don't win, it depends. What depends? If there's political violence. When a leader is willing to say, if I don't win, there could be violence, he is, I don't know any other way to look at that than to say that he's inviting or encouraging other people, some of his followers, towards violence. And that's scary. That's scary. Part of the rule of law of America is that our elections are accepted, that they're fair. We need them to be fair. Like, we need to do all we can to make sure that there's not voter irregularities, But then whoever loses, there needs to be concession. And again, you could feel strongly that you want President Trump to win. But I don't know how in good conscience anybody could be okay with a quote that says, we're going to win. And if we don't win, you know, it depends. It always depends on the fairness of the election. So if he deems the election unfair, then he has now opened the door for political violence. Friends, that should terrify you. Regardless of your side of the aisle, that should terrify you. And we should be able to speak out against that, even if you're voting for him. That's not okay. But you know what's weird is it doesn't feel surprising anymore. A good leader must calm things down, not pour gasoline on people's emotions. And that's exactly what that quote does. So I don't know. Call me naive, but this feels dangerous. And if you're out there and you're so fired up that you're like, if he loses, I'm going to go crazy. Calm down. Regardless of who you vote for, there needs to be some civility. Gosh, it feels like we've lost all civility in who we are. And that's just not okay. So we'll see. The election is around the corner. I've told you, I've been very clear. I'm not excited about either of these guys, but this is who we have. So we're just going to see, but we pray to God that there's not violence from either side, from anybody, after the election is over in November. Kim Challies, a blog that we love to read here on the show, challies.com, Challies. He's been on the show before, just writes very deeply, very well. And he brought back an old blog of him called We Are All Theologians. I want you to think about that. Oftentimes when we use the word theologian, it is in respect of an academic or somebody, you know, a professor, maybe a pastor, doing the deep theology of God. But what Challies wants to challenge us with and remind us of is that we are all theologians, and that's what forms our view of God. And so I want to read a little bit of what Challies says. He says, For years now, I've made it my goal to release something every day that will encourage people or challenge them or instruct them or otherwise bring them some spiritual benefit. Not surprisingly, I receive all sorts of feedback, and there are a couple kinds that more than others discourage and dismay me. It's when people who've been Christians for a long time reveal that they have only the smallest amount of theological knowledge, or even worse, reveal their belief that theological knowledge is an unnecessary or even evil thing. This is tragic, he says. Ignorance is the expectation when it comes to new believers. We all begin with knowledge that is minuscule and faulty, but ignorance is a great concern when people have professed faith for many years or been in church for many decades, yet have never advanced beyond the basics. In many cases, people have simply never been told that there's such a category as theology. Perhaps they've only ever been told that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. And while it's true and precious that we have a relationship with God, the Christian faith is also a substantial, established, orderly, cohesive body of truth. Perhaps they've only ever been told that theology is dangerous, that doctrine divides, or maybe they've been told or taught that theology is boring, the purposeless or even prideful pursuit of knowledge that compels us to body slam others with facts. Admittedly, a lot of people abuse theology in that way, but theology is far more and far better than that. And we're going to keep going with what he said. But have you ever thought about theology that way? Have you ever been taught that? That the knowledge, the heady stuff, is not just for other people, but it is prideful. And it is interesting when he puts it against the notion of it's just a relationship, not a religion. It's not that it's not a relationship. That's one of the great aspects of the Christian faith. But does that undersell it? He continues, understood properly and practiced biblically, theology is not the accumulation of cold facts, but of accurate and true knowledge that is meant to work its way out in our thoughts and lives. When we have great knowledge of God, we can think great thoughts of God. When we think great thoughts of God, we can live great lives for God. When we live great lives for God, we can bring great glory to God. In that way, theology is not meant to serve self, but to serve others and through them to glorify God. We can't truly know God or live for God until we know the facts God gives us about himself, which is to say we can't truly know God as he is or live for God as he desires as long as we reject or downplay theology. This is good. He continues, we are all responsible before God to know these things truly and rightly, to align our knowledge with the source of truth God has given us in his word. We're all responsible to deepen and sharpen this knowledge, to gain greater knowledge, and to ensure it becomes more accurate over time. What else is guarding the good deposit than this? How else could we be transformed in the renewing of our minds but this? And he ends this way. What many people fail to understand is that the issue is not whether we have theology, but whether the theology we have is factual or false. We all have thoughts about the existence, character, and actions of God. We all have thoughts about humanity, about our place and purpose in this world, and about our relationship to God. We all act on the basis of our thoughts, of our convictions. We are theologians. And the only question is whether we are good ones or poor ones. That's Tim Challey's really challenging us, I think, in a way that's important. Theology simply means belief about God, belief of God. What do we believe about God? Who do we believe God is? How do we believe God functions? What do we believe about Jesus and about salvation and about humanity and about sin? About eschatology. What do we believe about these? We all, to Challey's point, we all believe, but yet so many of us will say, oh, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. And so the question becomes, will I be a good theologian? Will I do right theology? And one of the ways that happens is to put ourselves under other people, right? It's to put ourselves under. I always like to think of the Christian faith as having people ahead of me and people behind me. People behind me, I'm bringing them along. I'm teaching them. I'm helping them. But people ahead of me, they're pulling me along. They're teaching me. They're building into me. And it's kind of that process as we all have our eyes focused on Jesus, moving down the pathway together. That's how this is done. So who are the people in your life who are helping form your view of God? Who are the people in your life who are helping you rightly understand who God is and what he has done for us? We're all theologians. We've all been taught theology. Whether you are a theology major in college or you've never sat in a systematic theology class, you are a theologian. You have beliefs about God. And to Challey's point, the real question is just, do I have right beliefs about God? Is my theology correct? Is it factual or false? Who are the people I'm reading? Who are the people I'm putting myself under? That becomes the important question. Great word there from Tim Challey's, that we are all theologians. And I walked outside today and my lawn is getting high. So I'm like, can I mow my lawn? Could I do it tonight? We'll see if we can. And the weekend's coming. It's my birthday this weekend. 47 years old. To some of you, that seems like I'm a baby. To others of you, that seems like I'm ancient. I'm feeling the years. They're piling up. So 47 years, I'm turning this week. My next wedding anniversary is going to be 25 years. I've been out of college this year, 25 years. These numbers are getting big. And but fun. Life continues to change and move on, and it's a good thing. All right, David Jeremiah, at his website, davidjeremiah.org, he has a daily devotion, right? And I want to read today's as a way, hopefully, that blesses you, encourages you, and challenges you. It's called this, When Your World Shakes. He reads out of Psalm 46, verse 10, 1 through 2. God is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Jeremiah writes, at first they couldn't believe it. 15 days after Haiti's devastating earthquake, workers found a miracle survivor. Darlene Etienne, 16 years old, was pulled from the rubble, barely breathing and hardly able to speak. She'd apparently been alone in the house taking a shower when the earthquake struck. The house collapsed on her, but since she was in the bathroom, she had access to water. That's what saved her life. As she was pulled from the ruins, she weakly asked for her mother. She was immediately given food, medical care, and loving assurance. Just as an earthquake victim eagerly accepts rescue and provisions of food and clothing, Jeremiah writes, we should look to the Lord for all we need. The psalmist says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. God provides one blessing after another, and his reserves are never diminished. Trust him to rescue and provide for you today. And then he has a quote from William Barclay. In the presence of Jesus, there is sheer, thrilling effervescence of life. A gloom encompassed Christianity is an impossibility. First of all, it's a terrifying story of the girl trapped 15 days. That literally seems like one of the scariest things that she can ever go through, but miraculous that she was saved. But Jeremiah wants to ask, David Jeremiah wants to ask the question, what do you do when your world shakes, when it is collapsing around you? What do you do when you just don't know where else to turn? What is your answer? Because some of you today, as you listen to this, that's your reality. That's your life. And you're scared. And you don't know where to turn. The waves are crashing. The earth is shaking. The ground is tenuous. And you hear those words of Psalm 46. God is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, you will not fear, even though you feel fear right now. But friends, the answer does come in the fact that Scripture tells us Jesus is a firm foundation. When everything else around us is shaking, Jesus is the rock. He is steady. And therefore, we can not fear. I love that story in the Gospels when Jesus is asleep in the boat and the big storm hits, and essentially the disciples go wake him up and they're like, hello, do you see what's going on around us? And Jesus kind of rebukes them even before he rebukes the storm. And then he calms the storm and basically says, what were you so afraid of? You have little faith. Why did you fear? See, throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we are told, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. But it always comes with a promise. Do not fear, God says to Joshua, for I am with you. I will always be with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. I can be trusted. I am present. That's the same message for us today. Do not fear, for I'm with you. It doesn't say that there aren't things that aren't scary, that there's never a reason where it makes sense to be fearful. No, the sin is not in the fear. Fear is not sinful. It's an emotion. But the question is, what do we do with our fears? And the answer is we lock our eyes on Jesus, the firm foundation. Everything else, it says, is like sand. The house collapses amongst the storm. But Jesus, our house stands. He's a firm foundation. What's bringing you fear today? What's, to keep his imagery going, shaking your world? Is your answer to just, you know, buck up, lift your shoulders, and keep going? No, we bring our fears to the Lord. We set our eyes upon him, and we hear him say, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." No matter how much your world is shaking right now, no matter how scary things may feel, turn your eyes to Jesus, look to him, put your trust in him, know that he is present, know that he is victorious, know that he is, in fact, a firm foundation. God is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. The therefore points back to that he's a very present help in trouble. No matter what you're going through today, know that truth. God is a very present help in your trouble. We're glad that you joined us today. Thanks so much for spending time with us. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6 p.m. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160. Hope for your life.